Well, I want to look this evening at the first two verses of Jonah chapter 1. I want to look at those two verses and particularly at the solemn words that are found at the end of verse 2. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Well, primarily these verses tell us of the sins of the Ninevites, that they were so great that they had in some special way come to the presence of God and caused God to make this pronouncement of sending Jonah the prophet to bring a judgment upon them. And you find what that judgment was in chapter 3 verse 4. It says, "Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" It's a very solemn part of scripture. And of the rest of the prophecy, I'm sure that many of us are familiar with it. We know how Jonah then went on to flee from the presence of God. He caught a boat to Tarshish, which resulted in a ferocious storm. The sailors on that boat saw the storm as so vehement that they felt that it was of divine origin. And so they cast lots, and as we're told, the lot fell upon Jonah. And of course, as the story goes, they reluctantly throw Jonah into the sea at his word. And God prepares a fish in a wonderful way, and miraculously Jonah is swallowed alive by the fish. And it's at that point that we have that wonderful prayer. Jonah is in the belly of the fish, and there are many wonderful prayers in Scripture, but a wonderful prayer from the belly of the fish is surely to be admired. And Jonah prays and confesses and repents, and the fish vomits Jonah up onto the dry land. And after that, of course, the history then becomes even more intriguing, because when Jonah actually goes to preach to the Ninevites the judgment of God, we find that the whole city repents from their depravity, and they turn to serve God. They proclaim fasts and so on, and they turn to God. And Jonah, we find, is angry at that. He's angry with God for having mercy upon the Ninevites. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, 'I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before you unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And it's quite intriguing to think about Jonah's attitude and mind at this point. But in the remaining verses of the chapter and of the book, God deals with Jonah and teaches him that his attitude towards God's mercy is totally wrong. Now, I've summarized the book because the way we understand the book as a whole and the way we understand the mind and the actions of Jonah affects the way that we interpret the whole of the prophecy of Jonah. There's a popular suggestion today that the purpose of the prophecy of Jonah is to teach the Jews something, and that is to teach them not to be so exclusive, as this interpretation goes. After all, they say the days of Christ were coming, and the gospel, and that gospel was going to be preached throughout the world. And of course, the gospel therefore is not to be kept amongst the Jews, but the word of God is going to be brought to every nation of the world. And therefore they say the nation of the Jews ought not to be exclusive. And they go on to say, well, Jonah is a a type of every believer. They say that it's our duty as believers, as Jonah went to preach to the Ninevites, that the message of this book is that we today, as individual believers, should go out and preach the gospel to all. There's one writer, one book that I've got, John Legge, says in his book, he says, it's a book called When We Don't Understand. He says, Israel was called to be God's messenger to the heathen nations. And he says in that book, he sees that what happens in the prophecy of Jonah is a preparation for the future. He believes this is a message to Jonah and the Jews here, particularly that they're not to be exclusive, but the message is to go out to all. I've got another book, A Bible Guide, and I'll just quote what it says. It's quoting other people's views. It says, Dr. Graham Scroggie says, its subject is not a whale, but foreign missions. Campbell Morgan gives the following words as the only appropriate title to Jonah's message, condemnation of exclusivism. The main theme, admirably and forcefully told, is that the good news of God's generous love is not to be protected, but proclaimed. Now, while it would be foolish for me to deny that the evangelizing and the saving of the Ninevites was a picture of future blessings in Christ's day, nevertheless, it's surely to miss the fundamental teaching of this book, that it's not merely about the exclusivity of the Jews. We've got to put Jonah in his proper place. We've got to understand his mind. We've got to understand what's going on here, especially when he disobeys God and won't go to preach to the Ninevites. We must remember that Jonah was already an established prophet. This is not the first calling of Jonah as a young man, as it were, being called to go to this evil nation as if he's now got to go and preach to these wicked people what's going to become of him and so on. That's not right at all. We find Jonah already an established prophet in Israel. And he's called by God and told to preach the message to the people at a very critical time in the life of Israel. Remember how the history goes. Remember under King Solomon, the northern territory was divided from the southern, and you have the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And after that, there were centuries of moral and spiritual decline and warfare and conflict. It wasn't good. And there were a succession of prophets raised up by God to preach to both kingdoms, both to Judah and Israel. To Israel, of course, he sent people like Elijah and Elisha and Jonah and Amos and Hosea. And to Judah, he sent people like Isaiah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Jeremiah. Now, alongside these two kingdoms of Israel and Judah, there were the pagan nations, pagan powers. They were nations that troubled Israel from time to time. And one of them, which we have mention of, is Assyria. And of course, the capital of Assyria, as we're dealing with it this evening, is Nineveh. It was a very wicked place. But at the time of Jonah's preaching, according to the history at any rate, it was a rather unstable nation politically. They weren't flourishing. There was dissension in the higher ranks and so on. So politically, they were suffering. While Israel, on the other hand, 2 Kings 14 tells us that there's quite a different story going on there. King Jeroboam II, who was not a man of God's heart, but nevertheless, God was using him to bless Israel. God was having mercy upon Israel and prospering them under the hand of Jeroboam. And at the message of Jonah. Listen to some very solemn words in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. It says this, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So it was an amazing time in the life of Israel. Immoral, backsliding, they turned away from God. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, was keeping them. He doesn't blot them out, but he blesses the ministry of Jonah to them, and Jeroboam, the land is prospered. You can see, therefore, that Jonah is an established prophet. God is having mercy upon his covenant people, even though they have turned their backs away from him. Now, that's a very poignant time in history. It's at that time where Israel is flourishing and yet full of its sin and turned away from God. It's at this very time that God calls Jonah and sends him away from Israel to a pagan nation, to the Ninevites, to preach the message of repentance to a nation that surely, nobody deserves it, but their wickedness was very, very great. He sends them at a time when Nineveh is weakened, and of course the message is very powerful because of it. He sends the message of judgment. And although it's a message of judgment, yet 40 days, we have to read into that. It's inferred in those words, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, why not tomorrow? Why not today? Why not this moment as Jonah enters the city streets of this capital city of Assyria? Well, it's God's grace, and it's his mercy that he sends Jonah to preach to them, and Jonah is preaching, yet 40 days. And there is that 40 days grace for the people to repent and turn to God. And they did so. And God forgave them. And he didn't destroy them. And God was gracious to them in a very wonderful way. Now then, can we understand Jonah a bit better here? Not that this book teaching us that Jonah was being exclusive and the Jews were being exclusive, that is what he was guilty of, but he was guilty of jealousy. On the one hand, Jonah, when he preaches to Israel, they're not repenting, they're not turning back to God, and now God sends him to a pagan nation, and when he preaches to them, something tremendous happens. They turn to God and they repent and believe. And there's a jealousy in the heart of Jonah. Why is it that God is having mercy upon these, and his people, his chosen people, are yet left in unbelief? You see, it's not that Jonah believes that God will never have mercy upon the other nations of the world, and he doesn't want him in that sense. That he believes that God will always stick to the Jews, and there won't be this future blessing upon the rest of the world. It's not that at all. Here is a man who is jealous for his people, and he desires that his people might be saved, but they're not listening. And yet there's this pagan nation, and God sends him to them, and he has mercy upon them, and they believe, and he's angry about it. Let me try and get into the mind of Jonah here. Help us to understand. Preachers will understand this, but trying to help you as a congregation. What if a revival came to Pontardawe and it spread through Swansea and it missed out Clydach altogether, and it missed our church out completely? How would we feel about that? Would we not be crying out to the Lord, but why, Lord? Why haven't you blessed us? And it's not that we want to be exclusive and we want the blessing to ourselves, is it? We rejoice that other places should be blessed, but not if we are left without the blessing. Do you understand what I'm saying? You see, this is how Jonah surely feels as the servant, the prophet of God. So what I'm saying is that these people who suggest that this book is about teaching the Jews not to be exclusive is altogether wrong or misleading. That's not the main lesson at all. Surely the message is this. Here is Israel. And Israel is being shown that it is a reprehensible thing that a pagan city like Nineveh, when it's preached to, should receive the word with all its vices and all its sin and all its wickedness, that they should receive the word and take heed to it and believe it and respond and react to it in faith and turn to God. And here is Israel, how reprehensible it is that they will not believe. You see, the contrast is Jonah is sent by God away to tell the Israelites, even the wicked believe, but you will not. Look how our Lord puts it in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12. He's preaching to the Jews and he's berating them because of their unbelief. For the Pharisees and the scribes and their followers, they will not believe though there's been many miracles and much teaching and so on. And he says this in Matthew 12 verse 39. They say in verse 38, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." It's the same sort of contrast, you see. Christ has come preaching repentance, but the Jews, they're not going to listen. They will not believe. And it's absolutely astonishing. It's astonishing that the Ninevites in all their wickedness should believe, but the Jews with all their blessings should not believe. That the ministry of Jonah should be accepted. Oh, a frail prophet he was. But the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ should not be accepted and should not be received. This is the hardness of the hearts of the Jews, and it's exactly the same in the days of Jonah. I'm going to apply this thought, this teaching this evening in two particular ways. That my message tonight to everyone who has not yet repented of their sins is this, that God calls you to repent and believe. That the Lord Jesus Christ is to be believed upon this evening. And that the fact that you know this teaching and it's something that has been preached to you again and again and you have not believed, that from what I've already said, this is an astonishing thing. That you will not come to Christ. That you will not yet commit your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon Him. What I'm going to do to bring that message to you, I'm going to parallel the peoples that are presented to us in these verses. I'm going to parallel what I believe is an application. The people who are brought up in Christian homes, as I was, and to compare them with the Jews, with the Israelites of Jonah's day. And I'm also going to make another parallel later. And I'm going to make a parallel between the godless people of the world who may be outside of the church and untaught in the Word of God. And I'm going to parallel them and compare them to the Ninevites. So it's those two aspects I want to bring to you this evening. And I'm going to be direct And I make no apology for that, because I want to speak to you who are unconverted, particularly unconverted children of the church, and to tell you that every time someone is converted, and especially someone who has come off the street into a church, and they've suddenly come in, they've felt compelled to come in, and they've listened to the word being preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and suddenly and wonderfully they've believed it. And what I'm saying to you is that that ought to make you ashamed as a child who has been brought up in a Christian home and in a church and heard so much of the word of God. Because they have come and in a moment of time have received the word and believed it, but you have not. You yet remain in your sin. My parents recently had a knock at the door. There was a young man standing at the door. It was their neighbor's son. Now, their neighbors across the road, the doctor and her husband, they're respectable people, good people in that sense, but they are not Christians, they're not church people in that sense. But this lad had knocked on the door and asked, could he speak to my father? And the reason he wanted to speak to him, this is what he wanted. He says, I've become a Christian and I want you to help me. How am I going to tell my parents that I've become a Christian and been converted? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We've seen them grow up, and suddenly this young man started going to a church. No doubt he met some Christian friends and they invited him. Started going to a church and hearing the gospel, and this young man has believed it and been saved. And here we are again here tonight. And the same message is being preached as it was this morning. That young man was wonderfully saved, and yet we are not. We're not yet a Christian. We're sitting and listening to the same message that he listened to. We've listened to it from our earliest days. And yet, we have not repented of our sins. Do you know, the Jews had a tremendous advantage. Paul tells us in Romans, where he's speaking about the Jews, and somebody might ask the question, well, is there any advantage in being a Jew? Chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? This is his answer, much every way, chiefly this, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That the word of God, his very word, his truth, was committed to the Jews year in, year out, down through the centuries, and entrusted to them. He says later on in chapter 9, where he talks about other blessings, which we won't look at, but he says to... concern the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. There are tremendous blessings for these Jews, but not least that was committed to them, the oracles of God, the word of God. What a tremendous advantage these Israelites had. The word of God. They had the scriptures. They had Old Testament scriptures that they could read. It was the very voice of God to them. We live in an age, don't we, where people have little or no knowledge of the scriptures. That's how it is. On Friday I was speaking to someone, and I just happened to be saying that I didn't like hearing people blaspheme. And to my surprise, they replied and said, well, what's blasphemy? I was a bit taken aback. I thought, what do I say now? And I said, well, taking the Lord's name in vain. And somebody had to come in and say, well, you know the commandments. But that's the knowledge, the limit of the knowledge of people today. We live in an age where there is very little knowledge of the scriptures. People barely understand what sin is. You talk about sin, and it's almost an idea of being a Victorian and some sort of stern person. This belongs to a past age. You're very old-fashioned. You're talking about sin. They don't know what sin is, let alone repent of that sin, do they? Well, that's exactly how the Ninevites were. We're not going to put them in any different category. The Ninevites were men and women of all sorts of vices. The Ninevites are not churchgoers. The Ninevites are wicked people, and yet they receive the word. All advantages of the word of God had them from your earliest day if you've been brought up in a church. What have you done with them? Have you received them? Have you acted on them? Have you believed them? You know, it's very easy. You see, you're brought up in a Christian home. You can look out on the world and begin to judge and say, what do you think? How terrible they are. My friends do this, and this goes on, and that goes on. It's very, very easy. And the Lord is saying to you, what about the astonishing unbelief in your own heart? That you will not believe. It's such a sin in my presence. But secondly, I want to keep you, but there's an important message here for the out and out godless. It's really for everyone in one sense, but particularly as I'm making this parallel between Nineveh and being godless and not being brought up in a church. And this is what the Lord says about the Ninevites. Their wickedness is come up before me, in verse 2. What does that mean? Their wickedness is come up before me. Well, it means that somehow or other God is moved by people's sin. It means that although people think they will sin in secret, for instance, and they'll do what they want, and maybe other people can't see what they're doing, but God in heaven can see, because He says, their wickedness has come up before me. That is a truth, a principle, a doctrine of the Scripture, that God sees all our sins, that there is nothing secret to Him, that we cannot live outside His jurisdiction. As if, people have this attitude that they can sin as much as they want. We don't even believe in God. We don't believe He exists. And therefore we can do what we like. But the truth of the matter is that their wickedness is coming up before God. God is omnipresent. God is present everywhere. And of course, to a believer, it's a very comforting truth, isn't it? Whatever situation in life, whatever I'm going through, whatever He calls me, the Lord is there. His presence is with me, upholds me and strengthens me. And so you get that again and again in the Psalms. But there is another side to His omnipresence. He is present everywhere. And it means that the wickedness and the sin of every one of us comes up before Him, that He sees all things. He sees what I say and do and think. There is nothing hidden to Him. And that makes it a very fearful doctrine. We might say, I don't believe it, but this is what the Scriptures tell us. This is the truth. God is looking down upon us, and He sees us in every abomination of sin. There is nothing that we can do to hide from Him. Jonah tried it, didn't he? He wanted to get away from the presence, that is, the place where God called him and revealed Himself to him and told him to go and preach and so on. He was trying to get away. Well, he found he couldn't get away. And so is everyone in the world. We cannot get away from the presence of God. We, as it were, live in the light of God, under His rule, and so on. It means also, when it says, their wickedness has come up before me, it means that God is righteous and hates sin. But if He is moved by sin and He abhors sin, He hates sin. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. This is the truth. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. When it says, the wickedness has come up before me, God is holy and righteous, and He cannot look upon sin. It is abhorrent to Him. What we feel about the things that we do and say, and you know, when we think it's all unimportant and it doesn't matter, from God's perspective, it's this truth: the wrath of God is revealed against your sin. It's not what you think about what you've done and what and so on and your life. It's not your estimate of yourself, but it's what God says concerning each one of us that matters. God is holy and He's upon His throne. Do you know, even that holiness and this righteousness and His wrath, although people will say, oh, well, I don't believe that, I don't accept it, you can't get away from the fact it's reflected in every one of us, in our consciences. Those wicked Ninevites who could say, well, oh, they didn't have any teaching. But there is a conscience, and God speaks in the conscience to all mankind. Let me prove that point to you with this. Have you ever noticed how there's an inherent desire in all of us for justice? You know what, whoever we are in the world, you find people who might live totally outside of God, they have a sense of justice. They have a sense that when something has been done that is wrong and evil, that the justice system should exercise its justice and punish those people. And of course, it's especially true if something has been done to them, isn't it? Or their family. Then all the knives are out and they want blood, they want justice. They have this sense that this is right. Wrong must be punished. And because God has written that into us. The only problem comes when it's against us as individuals. When we've done something wrong, then we don't want justice then. We want it to be hidden. We don't want to be seen. We want to get away with it and so on. But what I'm saying to you is this, that this is part of what God has put in our conscience. Justice and righteousness. However we think we can live our lives outside of God and sin as much as we can, or as much as we want, that wickedness is coming up before Him. And He is seeing us, and He knows us, and He understands every aspect of our thoughts. That wickedness is coming up before Him. The Word of God says to us, flee from the wrath to come. You need to flee from that wrath as the Ninevites. That was Jonah's message. Yet 40 days. Repent of your sins and believe and be saved, and you'll be destroyed in 40 days. And it's the same message. It's the same gospel message. Flee from the wrath to come. These words, wickedness has come up before me, I think they mean also, they teach us at any rate, that God is in control of all things. These things come to Him. And He's the one that holds our lives in His hands. And it means that He is a sovereign Lord over all. Our wickedness is before Him. We are in relationship to Him, whether we know it or feel it or believe it or not. I live my life under God and under His rule. Those men, those sailors, understood a little bit about it when they saw the storm. This must be God. We cast lots. There's a sense about them that this thing is happening. And Jonah teaches them, I believe in the God of the sea who rules over all things. He begins to tell them about a sovereign God. When wickedness comes up before God, it reminds me that God is on the throne and that He is the judge and that He rules and reigns. Nineveh, 40 days to repent of their sin. And the wrath of God was turned away from them. I'm asking you as a preacher this evening, how many days have you had? 40 days? Have you had 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 60 years, 80 years? How astonishing is that? That God's message is preached again and again, and yet you haven't believed. God knows. God knows your sin. The great need that you have this evening is to repent. these words remind me in closing of a God, if this wickedness has come up before Him, it reminds me that God is supremely merciful because He has not taken our wickedness and merely judged the world and destroyed us all. But I'm reminded that our wickedness, as it's come up before Him, has found this most miraculous and wonderful remedy in the Lord Jesus Christ. That from before the foundation of the world, God had decided that He would send forth His Son into the world. Why? God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe upon Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's the message of the gospel. Your wickedness has come up before God, but God has sent His Son to die for your sin, so that when you repent and you come to Him and confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Isn't that the wonderful truth of the God that we stand before this evening? We see His wrath, but equally we see His mercy. Jonah tells us that, and I'm telling you that this evening, this is the sort of God that we come to. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this what I was saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. That's the God we come before. I can promise you this, that if you come and confess to Him this evening, that you will go home one of His children, because He is faithful and gracious, slow to anger, of great kindness, and He will have mercy upon your soul. Amen.